I want to remind all of you that we are receiving at this time deacon recommendation forms. If you have someone you would like to recommend as serving as a deacon, you've talked to them, they feel that they would like to, and it appears that their life is in order with the scripture, they're qualified to serve, we encourage you to fill out one of the forms, turn them in, because we are in need of some deacons to serve with those deacons that are already serving. Actually, they're quite overwhelmed and need some good help. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the 56th Psalm this evening. And as we read, we will find ourselves continuing to study a section in this songbook that contains songs that were written during particularly named events in David's life, when various enemies harassed and or pursued him. Boy, as you read these psalms, you begin to think that David was always being hounded by somebody. Amen? How true to life, always being hounded by someone. Some of David's enemies were foreigners, some were Saul loyalists, and as we read last week, one was someone who had been a familiar friend. Well, as we're about to read this evening, we find that the enemy this song has in view is a foreign enemy. Before reading, let us consider the divisions of the song. You have it before you. If your Bible's open, in verses 1 through 7, we find the psalmist's plea for divine mercy. In verses 8 through 11, we find the psalmist's proclamation of faith. And in verses 12 through 13, the last two verses, we find the psalmist's promise of thanksgiving. Let us now read the 56th Psalm. Hear now the reading of the word. Psalm 56, verse 1. For the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rehoakim, a Mechtam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth, in anger put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And so ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us now look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with hearts filled with thanksgiving, worshiping you because you are the Holy One and to be worshiped in everything. Indeed, we agree with the 150th Psalm. Lord, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let us, Lord, praise your holy name. This evening we ask, as did the Apostle Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Lord, let us learn these things. Teach us then, O Lord, we ask through this psalm to pray. Teach us that we might glorify you. Then we ask this as we have approached your holy throne through the name of our Savior and Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Brother Rick, as you walk through that door, would you close it for us? Thank you. Sometimes little things distract me. I hear a siren going off. This last Sunday morning while I was preaching, there was a pigeon that was flying precariously close to come through those doors. And I thought, well, that'll be entertaining if the pigeon. I was hoping maybe it'd be a dove, but Anyway, thank you, Rick. We're just home folk, aren't we? Well, the 56th psalm is introduced to us thus, for the choir director, as many songs before this one and many that are yet to follow, this song is addressed to the choir director that he might lead the entire congregation of Israel in the singing of it as they've gathered together to worship the Lord for the express purpose of glorifying the God of Israel. Anytime that we read a psalm, or of course, as for that matter, any scripture, but anytime we read a song, we should read it and consider it for the glory of God. Amen? For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, while we are a bit unsure and commentators are scattered in their thoughts, the phrase, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, most seems to mean one of two things. So I'm undecided. It may refer to a well-known musical tune to which the lyrics of this song were to be sung, or it could be that this is a title given only to this song. Translated, it means the silent dove in the distant places. That's a pretty title, isn't it? Which then might actually be a reference to David as the silent dove in Gath in the distant place or in the foreign land. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a miktam of David. This is the first in a series of five psalms, Psalm 56 through 60. This is the first in a series of five psalms addressed as a miktam of David. Various commentators have assigned various meanings to the word miktam, but as for me, I'm going to stand where I did when we first ran across this word in the 16th psalm. I don't really expect you to remember that, but that was about a year ago. And I'll just reassert what I did there. I think it is, as Kyle and Delish wrote in their commentary, the term must have had a technical meaning. And with that, we leave it alone. Most notably, then, we find in the introduction that this song was written by David in response to a particular event in his life when the Philistines seized David in Gath. So please turn the pages of your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And as of late, we've been reading a lot of psalms that have to do with this time period and this area of 1 Samuel 20, 21, 22. We'll read of this event as found in verses 10, 11, and 12. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David has 10,000s'?" And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. This event took place after David first fled from Saul and went to the city of Nob. Remember that story where the priest Ahimelech assisted him, and of which this 52nd psalm is composed. And then it takes place after that, but immediately before, in fact, it's part of the same story, where David pretended to be insane before the king of Gath, of which Psalm 34 was written. So here in the 56th psalm, we have a song written of the event of 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 12. David was running from Saul. He went to Gath. He was brought before the king, and the people presented him before the king as an enemy. This is David. Isn't he the king of the land? Isn't he the one who slew Goliath? And then they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Isn't this the one? Now, to help us to understand what David felt, let us consider that. Number one, at this time, David was alone and on the run. He had no soldiers at this point to travel with him, and his only weapon had been given him at Nob from the priest Ahimelech. He had been given Goliath's sword. Remember that? How much more amplified are our problems when we are alone? David was alone and on the run. Secondly, then, David was desperate. How desperate was he? Well, consider this. He ran to Gath To escape Saul, he ran to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, whom he slew. Derek Kidner writes, to have fled from Saul to Gath, of all places, the hometown of Goliath, took the courage of despair. It measured David's estimate of his standing with his people. In other words, David knew that with his people he was in trouble and perhaps he could run to his enemies. How desperate would you have to be to run to hide out in the town of your famous enemy, the town that despised your famous victory over their hometown hero? Why did David do this? Well, perhaps he thought that Gath would be the last place Saul would expect him to run to. That could be. Or perhaps it was a place where Saul would be reluctant to pursue him. But it does, nevertheless, the mere fact that David would escape to Gath tells us, and no less carrying Goliath's sword with him, tells us that he was very desperate. Then number three, David was doubly afraid. He fled to Gath in fear of Saul, and while in Gath, he became afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So take the facts, these facts, into consideration as we study David's cry. We understand how desperate he was. He's by himself. He's got enemies behind him, enemies in front of him, and he realizes these people around him are not talking favorably about him, but they have set themselves against him. And then as we consider that, let us make some application to ourselves. How many times have we been alone? And oftentimes, you know, in actuality, we aren't really alone, but we sure feel alone, don't we? How many times have we been on the run from one problem or another? Desperate, or even we could say doubly afraid. From this psalm, let us learn to do as the psalms have been teaching us. One, to pray, crying out to God. Two, to let our prayer have its spirit-inspired effect upon us, whereby we are lifted in our faith. And three, let us then come to the end of our prayer, praising God. And David's song begins, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. When we are alone and our problems seem to have us on the run, when we are desperately distressed, anxious, and doubly afraid, we must learn to cry out to God for his good grace. Now, there are times we certainly need friends around us, and we need friends to grab our hand and to pray with us. But I also think, as the Lord would have it, there are times when it is good for us to sense a loneliness that we might learn to cry out to God and him alone. We fallen humans have a tendency to think that everything bad we feel is bad. But God can take the difficult circumstances, and yea, he does. And he can take the feelings of loneliness that we so despise and use them for his glory to render out good for us. I think it's a good thing sometimes not to look to people all the time to pull us through, but to cry out to God. Now, again, I'm not trying to denounce fellowship. Fellowship is important. We need one another. We need to pray with each other. We need to share our needs. Amen. We need to sing with those who are singing and weep with those who are weeping. But there is a time, family, that we must fall on our face by ourselves before God alone and cry out to him. We must come to the place that where we know and understand that we cannot sustain ourselves, and frankly, neither can anyone else. But truly, that we must depend upon God. We must come to the place to realize we cannot out-worry or outrun our problems. We must cry out to God both day and night, as David did. And then to seek God's grace, as David says, be gracious to me, O God. To seek God's grace is to seek what? God's unmerited favor. And that's our simple definition of grace. This is the only basis upon which we can come to God crying out for unmerited favor. Surely we can't come before him crying out for merited favor, because we have none. Should God give us what we deserve, we are history, and our enemies will have us if we survive that long. But since God is the God of all grace, we can come to him seeking what he loves to dispense. Now, if you hear something, hear this tonight. God loves to dispense grace. He loves it. Why should we be slow to ask for it? Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And Proverbs 3:34 says, he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Beloved, when you are afflicted and sorely tried, remember this, God gives grace to the afflicted. James 4:6 says, he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. It is not a hardship for God to dispense grace, but it is what he loves to do. No wonder, then, he dispenses grace upon grace, as James 1:16 says. How could we not run to God for grace? You know, when I was a little boy, my grandpa loved to buy us ice cream. And I still have that bad habit till this day of eating ice cream. Pastor Sean was making fun of me for eating so much ice cream, and he said that if they cut me open, they'd find a fully formed cow in my heart. I said, you underestimate how much ice cream I eat. And Greg Furry said, oh, there's a herd of cows in there. My grandpa would bring us some ice cream, and we lived in a little apartment that was right next to an ice cream store. And as much as I liked ice cream, my grandpa loved to buy it for us. I remember there were, well, at that time, four of us children, grandpa, grandma, and mom and dad, and maybe some other relatives were visiting. And so he and I made three or four trips over to the ice cream store and brought back ice cream cones for everybody. And the only one who didn't get one was me. So we went back, and on my way back, my ice cream scoop fell to the ground. Oh, I remember crying, just like I would today if I lost my ice cream today. And grandfather was delighted to take me back and buy me another scoop of ice cream, of course, right? So as much as I loved to receive the ice cream, granddaddy loved to give it. He loved to provide it. Beloved, you know, that's a fallen human example. But as much as we love to receive grace, God loves to give it, and that much more. And he's got it to give. It seemed to me as a kid that grandpa could supply an endless supply of ice cream. And in practicality, I suppose it could, but in reality, no way. But anyway, God's grace never runs out. Beloved, it's not as if God has a measure of grace and he dispenses from it, and now his measure of grace is diminished. But his grace is endless, and he loves to give it. Why not cry out to God for grace? Amen? Lord, I love your grace, and I know you love to give it. I'll take some. Amen? So I ask again, how could we not run to God for grace when grace is what he loves to show? Oh, we serve a God who loves much more to show grace and mercy than discipline and wrath. Will he show discipline and wrath? You better believe it. He disciplines those whom he loves, and wrath is just. And he's a God of justice. My grandfather, he would have delivered a whooping to me. You know what a whooping is? If you're from Iowa, you know what a whooping is. He would deliver a whooping to me, but he'd much rather buy me an ice cream cone. God, our Lord, loves to dispense grace. How often do we fail to cry out to God thinking that he's like us and finds helping us a bother or troublesome? But God isn't like us. He is otherly. He is the God of all grace, providing grace upon grace. So we should glorify God by crying out to him, seeking his good graces, and then glorify him as we realize his grace. Well, David cried seeking God's grace because man had trampled him. David felt downtrodden. It was as if he was swallowed up and without a chance, consumed. David felt oppressed by his enemies, hemmed in, sold out, endangered. No matter which way he turned, there was trouble. Should he run from Saul, he only runs to Gath and finds trouble. Should he run from Gath, he goes to Nob and finds trouble. I've got it backwards, but you'll interpret that for me. Wherever he goes, there's trouble. He was held down, exposed, thrown aside. He faced danger at every turn. And I know that you and I have faced times in our life that we felt just like that. But God's grace, family, is sufficient. In fact, much more than sufficient. Amen? An abundance of grace. Truly, David saw his situation as inescapable. As far as he could see, there was no way out. And if he was to escape his enemy's clutch, then it would come by the merciful hand of God. So again, David prayed, verse 2, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long." Now, in this psalm, I didn't mention it earlier, we see a lot of repetition where little phrases are repeated and words are repeated. And it really amplifies the intensity with which David felt these things or sensed these things. The danger was very real. His cry was very real and intense. So he says, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." So the repetition of the word trampled emphasizes the hostility with which his enemies pursued him. David was hounded relentlessly. There was no relief for David. His enemies encircled him and trampled him down all day long without rest. The word trampled could be translated pursued. He was always within their shadow. He could always hear the barking of the bloodhounds. The dogs were continually nipping at his heels without rest. Never could he lay down without wondering if they would spring upon him. And never could he rise up with wondering where they were. He could not rest at night, and he could not run at day. No rest. And if there were one or two enemies who pursued him, that would be one thing, but there were many. It was as if all were against him. And truly, where he was, they probably were all against him. It was not that he had to avoid the sight of one or two, but a multitude of eyes were watching. And these who warred against him were proud, that is, boastful, and they were bold in their efforts against him. They were unashamed to pursue him. It's as if it was the popular thing of the day to doggedly pursue David. As if at night they would gather around in the local tavern and sing songs about chasing David down. patting each other on the back. Now, David, having cried out in the severity of his situation, in this loneliness, in this desperate hour, here in David's prayer now, in verses 3 and 4, he kind of gets a grip on himself, whereby he determined how he would respond in his trouble. Verses 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Here is the psalmist's decision. He wrote verse 3, "When I am afraid," and verse 4, "I shall not be afraid." When I am afraid, I shall not be afraid. This is right, spiritual, faithful thinking. This is the decision based not on sight, but upon faith, upon what one believes. If we follow our emotions, we will always be afraid. We'll always be a shipwreck. But if we will look to God, and a knowledge of God, and a knowledge of His Word, we can make spiritual and intellectual decisions to overcome our feelings by submitting to Him. We cannot allow our emotions to take us for a thoughtless, reactive ride, but we must come to the truth and order our life according to God's good word. We need to be washed with the water of the word so we can respond in a way that is right. Now I realize that in being afraid of something, some situation, or someone, some enemy, in being afraid, it is not as if one can simply decide not to feel afraid and then to expect that such feelings will cease. But it is to determine to stand upon the truth instead of one's feeling, despite what our feelings sense. To say, I will do what's right. I will take the stand. And though I sense a lot of nervous energy over this thing, I will still do what is right. I will still step forward. I will still persist in submitting to my Lord. You know, emotions are like a crumbling foundation of shifting sand. They come and they go with the wind. They mount up over here today and then they blow away tomorrow to mount up somewhere else. Human emotions are like wind-driven waves that toss a small boat about relentlessly. We cannot allow our emotions to drive us about relentlessly. We must make the conscious decision to overcome fear and doubt with truth and faith. Fear is common to us because we're fallen, living in a fallen world. And like Paul would say, sin lives within me. But beloved, greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. We must take the bull by the horns, if you will. We must learn not to react, but to act. Not to crumble, but to stand upon God's word. As David, we must determine that when we fear, we will put our trust in our Lord so that we will not fear. Be bold and be strong. Amen. Be courageous. Yeah, but I'm shaking. So what? Get up and do your job. Yeah, but I'm afraid. I know. I'm afraid every time I step up here. Man, you got to look out at you all. That's all right. I know it's bad looking up here too. It's a fearful thing. If we allowed fear to drive us, we'd be in a corner and never accomplish anything. We must walk by faith, family. We must put our trust in our Lord so that we, when we fear, we do not fear. We must learn to lean not on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord, standing upon His promises. So the natural response is to react and to depend upon our own understanding. But the spiritual response, the response that's founded in the Word of God, is to consider who the Lord is and what He says and to stand there upon the truth of the solid rock. When we know God as He truly is, we then know that no matter what our fears say, He is greater. Trusting upon Him, we can order our life aright and away from fear. How many times have believers failed when they've feared man and not God? I've been there. I've made those mistakes. Lord, help me. Have mercy upon me. Well, notice what David said. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. David praised God's word. To praise God's word is to praise God. It is to announce that you believe His word and trust in His word. It is to show God respect and honor. And it is the way we know our Lord, through His word. Through His word, He has made Himself known to us. I say all the time, we're not given to subjective thoughts about the Lord. We have the word of God. We do not have to imagine what the Lord is like. We have His word. You go places and you hear people talk, well, I just think God's like this. Oh, really? The Bible doesn't say that. You don't have to imagine what God is like. Here we have His word. Let us stand upon His word. Let us know Him according to His word. David could only turn from his fears to trust in the Lord because he knew God's word. David wasn't left to guess about God or to suppose some good or evil thought about God. But he knew who God is and what God promises because he knew his word. I tell you, many of our fears and doubts seem overwhelming to us only because we have underestimated the power and the authority of God's word or have failed to consider and know his word at all. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness. And someone says, well, then, Pastor, why don't I have everything I need for life and godliness? You do through a true knowledge of Christ our Lord. The problem is, maybe you don't know Christ the Lord. Maybe you haven't read the scripture. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of our Lord. And here in his word, we have a true knowledge. So again, I say, many of our fears and doubts seem overwhelming to us only because we have underestimated the power of the authority of the word and our need to know his word. To know God's word is to know God, for through his word, he has made himself known to us. How will we put our trust in someone we do not know? If one knows God's word, his promises, his nature, his character, then though all about us would make us fear, we can stand upon our Lord and the promises of his written word. I tell you, our Lord is a solid rock. Amen? He is immovable, and we can stand upon him. Though David was truly afraid, he determined to overcome his fears by trusting in the Lord, whom he knew through his word. And back in that day, what did David have as his word? The first five books was all. The Pentateuch. And that was enough for David, dear family. Amen. A relationship with that God of the scripture. David could say in so many words, my fears are overcome with my knowledge of God. Therefore, I will not be afraid. In light of who God is, what can mere man do to me? Indeed, dear church, what can mere man do to us when we serve the sovereign, the almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the omniscient one, the omnipotent one, the omnipresent one? The obvious answer to the rhetorical question, what can mere man do to me, is nothing. Nothing. And now there's a turn back a little bit, if you will. David, having cried out to God, recognizing who God is and announcing his trust in God, now he begins once again to complain about his enemies, verses 5 and 6. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. We see now how personal this is to David, for he says, they distort my words. Their thoughts are against me. They watch my steps. They have waited to take my life. David's enemies distorted his words. Have you been there? They thought no good thing of him. Neither were their thoughts neutral, but their thoughts were against him. They sought to work evil against him. They attacked. They lied in wait. They watched his steps, and all this that they might take his life, killing him like a leopard waiting to pounce. Just give them the right moment. In light of their wickedness and their unjust hatred, David implored of God, praying, verse 7, because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. This is an appeal for justice. God, because wickedness is an affront against you, because you hate injustice, O God, put a stop to it. Family, I'll say again how good it is to pray for that which God loves. That is indeed, truly, praying in Jesus' name in accordance with his will. How good it is to pray that God would work the things he loves to work. You want your prayers answered? Pray according to the will of God. It is on the basis of his enemy's wickedness that David rightly prayed that God would cast them forth or cast them down, as some of the translations read. God hates wickedness and he loves justice. And because David's enemies were wicked, he could rightly pray for retribution, that God would put them forth, casting them down in defeat. And David asked God to do this in anger. David asked that God would deal with his enemies soundly. In the light of his enemies' wickedness, David asked that God would get stirred up with a righteous indignation, that God's anger would burn hot against them, that his hand would come down hard, and that God would be glorified in bringing wickedness to ruin and defeating his evil foe. And now with David's petition expressed, David has moved to express faith by the Spirit of God. David has moved from prayer to pronouncing his faith through prayer. As we've heard several weeks in a row, David cried out to God seeking his grace, and receiving God's grace, he is now lifted in his faith. And I'll say it one more time. Prayer, as much as anything, is to move us toward God. We think, if I can just get God to move, well, maybe if we would just move toward God, then we'd have the right view. As much as prayer touches God, family, prayer touches and moves us toward God. Right prayer does. Verse 8, thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? David knew that God knew where he was and what he was suffering. Is God a God who misses things? Let us ask ourselves. Is he unaware of our situation? Is God omniscient? Yes or no? Will God pass by anyone and not notice their suffering? Will our suffering go unnoticed by God? Our Lord, family, is the Lord who never sleeps nor slumbers, and he never gets physically tired, because God is spirit. I'm reminded of Hagar. Remember Hagar? Sarah's maiden, given to Abraham, bore the son Ishmael. Genesis 31. She was turned loose out into the wilderness of Beersheba. She had run out of water. She laid her son down and went away from him so she wouldn't see him die. The Bible says about an arrow shot away. She didn't want to hear him crying. His own mother, and I understand the situation, I'm not picking on her, but to make the illustration alive, his own mother heard the child crying and couldn't stand it. She didn't want to see him die, so she leaves him to die by himself. But guess what? God hears the boy's cry. Abandoned by his father, Abraham, abandoned by his mother, the Lord hears the child's cry, and he comes to the child and the mother's rescue. I ask, doesn't God see all? You can't go anywhere where God doesn't see. He knows. Amen. No one can escape his sight. God saw Joseph when his brothers threw him in the pit. And God saw Joseph in the Egyptian jail. And Joseph rightly said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What is Joseph saying? That God was in his dad making him a coat and his brothers tearing it from him and throwing him in a pit and then being sold into slavery and going into jail, falsely accused. Was God in that? Yes. Yes. God was in it every step of the way. What others meant for evil, God meant for good. God saw Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den. And God rendered glory out of it, did he not? God saw his people when they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies. And God saw little baby Moses in the basket among the reeds in the Nile River. And he rescued him by the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. whether it be an entire nation or one lone baby in a basket. God does not miss a one. Just as God took account of David's wanderings, so too, family, does he take account of our wanderings. The Lord knows, amen? We can rest. The Lord knows your hardships, your difficulties, your trials, your sufferings. He sees you where you are. Nothing escapes his sight, amen? For even the very number of hairs upon your head are counted. Should God care for us in such a detail and then miss that we suffer or face a trial? Should God care so much that he knows how many hairs are upon our head? And as it is nowadays, I'm keeping him very busy in counting. Should God care for such a detail as that and then not know when an enemy pursues us? When we fight some battle? I think that based upon the truth of God and his care for us, that we're rather unreasonable oftentimes in thinking about God. Accusing him falsely that he doesn't care when he cares more than we care. I don't know of any of us who have counted how many hairs are on our head. Sometimes I count how many fall off in the morning. Beloved, if he knows when the sparrow drops to the ground, and he pays attention to every little hop of the sparrow, then how much more does he care for you, because you are much more valuable than many sparrows. Isn't that what the scripture says? As the psalmist said, Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. You will never see the righteous forsaken. And that includes you and me, if we are saints of the Most High, children of our God. David said, put my tears in thy bottle, that is, remember my sufferings and my cries. Amen. In church, the Lord knows our tears. He knows our sorrows, and he remembers them like as if he saved our tears in a bottle. Amen. The Lord knows all and sees all, and he remembers all, as if an account were written in a book. Just as David's suffering and pains were not lost to God, neither are our pains and sorrows lost to God. But God knows and sees. He knows when you're tired. He knows when you're weary. He knows when you're discouraged. And we can cry out, asking for grace. And the God who loves to dispense grace will dispense grace to you. Notice that David in his prayer, he spoke of his personal sufferings, and I emphasized that point a moment ago. Verses 5 and 6, they distort my words. Their thoughts are against me. They watch my steps. They have waited to take my life. But now what's happened? David's prayed. He's cried out to God. He's asked God for grace. David's receiving that grace. His attention has turned from speaking about his suffering, saying, my, to God's bottle and book, saying, thy bottle and thy book. Now his attention has turned upward, Godward. He's quit looking in the mirror and he's cast his eyes toward heaven. How good we would do to leave our pity parties and cast our eyes upon the Lord. I tell you, as long as we have a pity party, we will not have the victory. We will not walk in faith. We will be cowered in the corner. But if we will take our eyes off ourselves and all the injustices we that come toward us, if we will take our eyes off ourselves and look to the just God, then we will know that justice will rule and reign. How good it is then to turn from our feelings of fear, giving attention to our sorrows, turning toward God. Look to man and find despair. Look to God and find him fair. Look to man and be discouraged. Look to God and be encouraged. And David said, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. So you see then how David's faith has been lifted. Despite his fears, he declared what he knew. Just as the sovereign God independently chose and anointed him to be the king, David knows that God will preserve him by hearing and answering his prayer. This is what good communion does to us, beloved. It reminds us of all the things, or some of the things, we know about God and just forgot to remember. Oftentimes we talk to someone and we see their despair and we see the trouble they're in, we see their sorrows, and we think, well, they know everything I'm going to say to them about God. They already know whatever I would say. But we start telling them and they say what? Oh, I know that I just forgot. One of the things that good prayer does is it reminds us of who God is. It reminds us of those things that we knew already. It calls to remembrance those things that we know about God and have believed about God and learned about God and His Word declares about God. David comes to his senses, his spiritual senses. He turns away from himself. He starts looking at God and says, man, I know who God is. God is the one that when I cry out to Him, He'll answer me. Oh yeah, all is not lost. How can one be so sure that their enemies will be turned back in the day when he calls to God? Because he knows this, that God is for him. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Let me ask you, is God for you? I was speaking to a brother within the last couple of weeks, and he said, I just have this constant nagging that God's always against me. And I said, oh, I know. I was raised much like you in a church full of condemnation, where they beat you over the head for every little thing. They taught you law but never taught you grace. I know. You know what you got to do with that thought? You have to wash it with the water of the Word. And you say, regardless of what I think, regardless of what I've felt, the truth of God is this. God is not waiting to pounce upon me, but He's for me. And at the same time, we would say, did Christ give His Son for us? The person would say, yes. And you think that God is waiting to pounce upon you? That's unreasonable, isn't it? It's unreasonable. Let me ask you, is God for you? Let me ask you in another way, has God saved you? And if your answer is yes, then God is for you. Amen? Is God for you? Did He give His only begotten holy and righteous Son for you? Have you trusted Him for salvation? If we believe all this, then how is it that we fail to know that God is for us and will rescue us and preserve us? If you are a Christian, you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You confess Him as your Lord and Savior. You obey Him as a consequence of the grace and faith that He has given you. Then, by the faith God granted you, trust Him for all things. How many trust God for salvation, but then think they can't trust God for anything else? I tell you, what could be greater? And if there's something difficult for God to achieve, which I don't think God has difficulties in achieving anything, but speaking humanly, if there is something that is difficult for God to achieve, it would have to be our salvation. That would be the most difficult thing for God to achieve. And family, if we can trust Him for this, the greatest thing, then how can we not trust Him in any lesser thing? God is for you, amen. And if God is for us, who can stand against us? No one, but no one. When you fear man or circumstance, remember the God who saved you is for you. And what can mere man do? David said this, I know that God is for me. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So here again, David pronounced that the God who is for him is the God in whose word he praised. Now again, what does this repetition tell us? It's the intensity, the realness of it. When somebody repeats something to you two or three times, you say, yeah, I know, I got it. And they'll say, well, I just wanted to make sure you got it. Because it was an important point, right? Amen? Okay? So David's saying, hey, I trust in this God. This God is for me. This God whose word I praise. The Lord, the covenant God, whose word I praise. I trust him at his word. David wasn't guessing about God, nor supposing about God's love or intentions, but he knew how God was, who God is, because he knew God's word. While God stands opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. While God stands opposed to the wicked, he gives grace to the obedient. Knowing God as God has made himself known through his word, David could overcome his fear by putting his trust in God. He stood upon God and his word, therefore he stood upon the God of the word. In praising God for the truth of his word, David could stand praising God for his sure promises of victory and not defeat. Even if one has not seen the victory yet, does that mean the victory is not coming? If God's for us, who can stand against us? Having put his trust in the covenant, O Lord, David determined not to be afraid. He again restates his rhetorical question, asking, what can mere man do to me? Nothing. Amen. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in this world. Many of the songs now, in wrapping this up, coming to the last two verses, many of the songs that we've studied, just as this one, have had a similar three-step pattern. And we've seen it over and over. I just kind of wonder if we have put it to practice. First, we see that the psalm cried out to God, making his petition known. And some say complaining. Okay, he was complaining to God. He's crying out. He's crying about the injustice and the sufferings and the trials. So that's what we see first. Secondly, then, we see that through his prayer, God has encouraged him in his faith. Right prayer moves us. Thirdly, then, we now read of the psalmist's response where he vows to praise God for answered prayer. And this is the point we've come to now where David makes this vow to give thanks to God. And let us remember then that as we complain and cry out to God, and as we are lifted in our faith, the reason for this whole process is that we will give God glory. So ultimately, family, it's not about us, and it's not about our problems, and it's not about our trials. It's about God's glory. And so David wrote verse 12, thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee. Here it appears that David made vows when he cried out to God, and he notes that such vows are binding before the Lord. Thus he states his intention to fulfill his vow, saying, I will render thank offerings to thee. The word render indicates a certain amount of work, doesn't it? A certain amount of effort. It's as if David says, I'm not going to give you thanks that comes easy. I'm going to work at it. I'm going to render thank offerings. Then I read this verse, thy vows are binding upon me, O God, I will render thank offerings to thee. And I say, but wait, has David's prayer been answered? See here then David's faith. Though he has not yet seen his foes fall, nor his victory won, he believes so confidently that God will answer his prayer. How? According to God's word. According to what he knows about God, he believes so strongly that God will answer his prayer that he tells what he will do as if his prayers were already answered. And indeed, church, aren't our prayers answered? Doesn't the Lord know what we have need of even before we ask? David goes about speaking as the victor, walking by sight, not by faith, speaking of what he will do in thanks to God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "This is a great vow of confidence, like the confidence of Psalm 34, which is also based on the incident at Gath. David got this confidence in praying, and so can we. Confidence comes through the person who prays and trusts God." When did confidence come to David? As he prayed. As we read this song, we see no war being fought. We see no battle. We see no human army rising against the population of Gath. All we see is David on his knees praying and crying out to God. And he gains confidence in that. Why? Well, surely because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual battle. Amen? Win the spiritual battle, and I tell you, all flesh and blood will fall into place. In light of what David knew that God would do, and I didn't say hoped or wished or desired that God would do, but what he knew God would do. He committed himself to giving God public offerings of thanksgiving. And no doubt, as I've said many times, this is why we have this psalm in fulfillment of David's vow as a thank offering. It's incredible to me when we study these to think that in some way we participate in that which happened how many millennium ago. Praising God and giving God thanks, as David vowed he would, and as he has passed on to us. So then how important it is to thank God publicly to make his glory known, and how important it is to tell others that they might be encouraged. Multiply your praises. Multiply the praises you have toward God by sharing your testimony with others, that they might rejoice and be encouraged also. And so then now we close with verse 13. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." It appears as I read this verse, and this might be a little bit subjective, so do your homework and come to your conclusions. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling." It appears to me David is recalling the past, not necessarily a present victory. And it is this fact that he has seen that the Lord has always delivered his soul from death, and that the Lord has always kept his feet from stumbling, that David comes to that conclusion: God will deliver me. God always has answered my prayer. He's going to answer my prayer. "For thou hast in the past delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." David knows why God preserved him, that he would walk before the Lord, that he would live his life toward God, that people would observe his life and glorify his God, that he should serve the Lord in righteousness all the days of his life. And beloved, this is the very reason why God has preserved us, that we might glorify him in our living, that we might honor him, that we might bless his name, that we might tell others of how he has saved us. Don't lose your testimony. How long has it been since you've shared with someone else how you came to know the Lord? You need to tell somebody. And you know why you need to tell somebody? Because God ought to be glorified for saving such a wretch as you and me. Amen? Amen? And others need to hear it, because they need to be saved. Amen? Amen. Well, let us learn from this psalm that we are to come to God seeking grace. And remember, when you come to God seeking his grace, he loves to dispense it. We are to come to God in prayer, determined to let the word of truth overcome our fears. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we should come with this idea that, Lord, I come before you to be washed, that I might see this situation as it really is, that I might know your will in it, that I might see it as you see it. Because frankly, Lord, humanly I shiver and I shake. I'm full of fear. But God, if I can have your mind, if I can understand your way in this, I will be at peace. My fears will overcome, be overcome. So the sure way to overcome the fear of man is to be overcome with the fear of God. And then when we pray, we should expect that our faith will rise up as we recall who God is and what he has promised. And then when we pray, it should always be that we expect that we will end our prayer in praising our Lord for his wonderful, wonderful works, with the intent then of sharing his glory with others. Amen? Amen. Let us learn to practice these things. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you, Lord, for your word tonight and the effect that your word has in us. It is amazing to us, Lord, that quite literally thousands of years ago, you had a shepherd boy becoming a king, writing these songs that here we can learn today of your grace. Astounding, Lord. Truly you are eternal and glorious, all-knowing and powerful. I thank you, Lord, that we do not need men to make your word relevant, but your word is relevant to those who will study and pray and seek your face. That you do your good work in us. And though my life, Lord, and I'm sure the others would agree with me, that our lives cannot be compared to the life of David, still we face problems, and troubles, and enemies, discouragement, sorrows, and griefs. And so often we feel so alone. So may we learn, Lord, to cry out to you and to trust in you. May we learn, Lord, to depend upon you to wash us and remind us of who you are. And Lord, as we often fail in the study of your word, may we become students of your word, that we might know you. And Lord, that the foundation we stand upon will be according to your word. That we will stand and stand strong, not because we are strong, but because we depend upon you and the truth of your word. May we trust in you and your promises, knowing that you will fulfill all. May we look upon our life and see that the greatest things have been accomplished, for you have saved us, and therefore you will not let us go. Let us learn, Lord, as we have trusted you for salvation, that we can trust you for all the lesser things. You are faithful, O God. And then, Lord, may it be that we determine within our hearts that we will constantly glorify you, that we will tell others about you, that we will honor your name, and that we will bless you. Oh, Lord, we pray as you work through us that we will give you good reason to be pleased in us. Be glorified, we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.